Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 29. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Can you remember the excitement that you felt when you were in grade school, when your teacher announced that the class would be going on a field trip? Where did you like going? Did you like going to a historical site or a national park, to a museum, or did you like going to the zoo? Field trips were great because it allowed you to break from your normal routine and to venture out into the world and see what there was to see. But you never did venture alone, did you? No. Who always came with you? Your chaperone. Your teachers would volunteer or voluntell parents to sign up to supervise the children so that way they wouldn't rappel into the orangutan exhibit at the zoo. You always had a chaperone with you. They keep immature and underage children out of trouble. That's the role of a chaperone. It keeps things in order. And now, if you go to the zoo as an adult, do any of you bring a chaperone with you? No. Because if you're an adult, you don't need constant supervision. You don't need a watchful eye to keep you in check because you've reached an age of maturity, of personal responsibility, where you can fend for yourself. Could you imagine having to take this chaperone with you wherever you went? To the grocery store or to your office or maybe on a date with your spouse? It would be very impractical, wouldn't it? It would be very impractical, and in fact, it would actually hinder your way of life. It would be inadvisable and impractical. Once you've matured, these former juvenile helps are no longer necessary. And as we look at verses 23 through 29 this morning, we could say that the same goes for the Mosaic Law, and that's what Paul calls it, that it was our guardian, it was our pedagogue. The law, the Mosaic economy, was God's chaperone for the people of Israel in the wilderness generation until the coming of Christ. And so what Paul is telling us is that when the full realization of that system, the one to whom the whole Old Covenant era pointed, once Christ came, we were to switch gears. We were not to look back to the Mosaic economy to teach us, but now we have the privilege as a new covenant people of God coming to Christ to learn of Christ through the power of his indwelling Holy Spirit. Jeremiah 31:31, you'll have no need for anyone to teach you. There's no need for high priests. There's no need for this Mosaic system anymore because we are taught directly by Christ through the Holy Spirit. These are our privileges of being new covenant believers. Therefore, Paul is saying in verses 23 through 29 that it's time to put off the chaperone. It's time to be a grown-up church. The pedagogue, the Mosaic Law, has now served its purpose with its external ceremonies and rituals, and we have to grow up in Christ. So I want to show you this morning from these seven verses is that now that Christ has come, the church is to fix her attention upon him alone. Now that faith has come, the church is to fix her attention upon Christ alone. So you will divide the text into two portions because there are two phases. Look at verse 23. Now before faith came, so in verses 23 through 24, Paul tells us about the state of the church before the coming of Christ. That's our first point, before Christ came. And then secondly, he tells us in verse 25, but now that faith has come, now that Christ has come, this is what life looks like in his church. So two points, life before Christ came, and life now that Christ has come, 25 to 29. So first, look at verses 23 through 24. Look how he describes the covenant people of old. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned under the coming faith until the coming faith would be revealed. Captive. Wouldn't that word alone be enough to describe the state of the nation of Israel in the Old Covenant era? But he puts on another descriptor here. He says, we were held captive. We were imprisoned. That's not a very flattering image, is it? Maybe you think of somebody in an orange jumpsuit or somebody in a straitjacket who is put into solitary confinement. As he's describing the Old Covenant people, this is far from a flattering picture. And you know how these Judaizers and how the Jews prided themselves in being God's special people. It's true that they did enjoy God's giving to them of the Old Covenant ceremonies and rituals. He didn't give those to the world indiscriminately. He did choose the nation of Israel. So yes, they did have God's paternal affection for them. But why did he give it? Why did he institute the sacrifices? Why did he institute the building of the tabernacle and the priesthood? It was to keep them in check. It was that these might be their chaperones, because how does God describe that wilderness generation? They were a wayward generation. And you see that between the time of its institution in the book of Exodus until when Christ came, they were falling and throwing themselves headlong into idolatry time after time after time. God didn't give them the law because they were righteous. What did he say in Deuteronomy chapter 9? And he said it multiple times. I'm not giving you the land. I haven't chosen you out of all the nations of the world because you're righteous, but because I'm gracious. So far from applauding these Jews for being righteous and more righteous than all the nations out there, Paul says that we Jewish Christians, we who were formerly under the old covenant, we have no reason to boast. The law was given not to pat us on the back and tell us how great we were, but it was given to instruct us and to restrain our sin. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. The law did that. It was like the baby gates that you put up in your house, that way your children don't fall down the stairs. That's what the law was like. It shut us up. It imprisoned us and kept us from venturing outside of God's covenant. The law, to put it another way, was always the appetizer for the main course. I worked at Texas Roadhouse for 2.5 years. I met my wife when I was 17, and I knew I wanted to marry her. But I knew that when you want to get married, you ought to have some money. So I started waiting tables. And at Texas Roadhouse, for those of you that have never been there, you need to go. But the first thing that you smell when you come into Texas Roadhouse, what is it? It's the rolls. And the honey butter, and the honey cinnamon rolls. And I promise you, I lived on nothing but rolls and honey cinnamon butter for 2.5 years because I was too cheap to buy an employee meal. But maybe you've done this. You've asked for another basket of rolls, and then another basket of rolls, and then another basket of rolls until finally you've had your Caesar salad, you've had your appetizers, and then the meal comes to the table, and you are just stuffed. And immediately you look at your waiter and say, I will need a box. The rolls and the bread are fine, but they're appetizers. They're not meant to fill you up. They're not meant to distract you from the main course that's coming, from the filet mignon that's going to be put before you. That's what the law is like. It whets your appetite. It gives you foretastes of the lamb that will be slain to take away the sins of the world. Look at the whole Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible. You know what's at the very center, at the precipice? The Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, where that blood is slain for the sins of the people once a year. And then John says, oh, look, there goes the Lamb of God, he who takes away the sins of the world. The old covenant was the appetizer. And so Paul's saying, don't get filled up on the bread and the butter, but wait and look forward to the one to whom all of this was pointing, the realization of the covenant promises, who is Jesus Christ. So he tells us who they were in verse 24, the verse half of 24. He says that we were immature children, and therefore he tells us what they needed, that they needed a pedagogue, or that they needed a guardian, verse 24. The law was our guardian until Christ came. Now that word, pedagogue, literally is derived from two. It's a compound word in Greek. It's paide, or child, and agogos, which is leader. So a pedagogue is a child leader. And in the ancient world, if you belong to a wealthy and affluent family, and your father was able to hire a personal and private tutor, the pedagogue would follow the son wherever he went. He would teach him. He would instruct him. And so this pedagogue was the chaperone, if you will, of this boy's life and trained him up until he reached an age of maturity wherein he could go and venture on his own. And that's what Paul is saying that the law was like. It restrained us, it kept us in check, and it was our leader. It led us to Christ. That was the purpose of it. Not to offer a rival way of salvation or justification, but to lead you to the way of justification. And we know that the law itself is very temporary because God's using the law much in the same way that we incentivize and we teach obedience to our children. Parents, do you remember the potty training days? How did you motivate your child to go to the potty? How did you motivate obedience in your children? Maybe you gave them a prize. Maybe it was a piece of candy. Maybe you had a chart up on the wall wherein you celebrated the triumphs of your small child. But eventually, you stopped giving them candy, didn't you? You stopped incentivizing and stopped giving them physical tokens because they'd reached an age of maturity where they didn't need this positive reinforcement to motivate obedience. The promises and the blessings in the Old Covenant, you see, are God's way of incentivizing obedience to Israel. So think of the land promise. I'm going to give you this land. And that's what he says in Deuteronomy. I'm giving you this land. It's a blessing to you. But ultimately, the land is just a foretaste, isn't it? Because what does Scripture say about the people of God? That we're not just going to inherit the postage stamp of Palestine or Israel. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Israel was like the deposit. Israel was just the appetizer for the inheritance that we're going to enjoy in the new heavens and the new earth. When Christ comes back, makes everything new, the sad things of this world become untrue, and we inherit all the earth. These blessings and even the threatenings and the curses of the law, go look at Deuteronomy 28, were used to drive Israel and to mature her until Christ would come. It was the trustee, the guardian of the covenant people. And there were at least two functions of this law, two things that I think we learn from it as we reflect and we look at, okay, how did they use it particularly? They used the law, and God used the law in Israel, to teach them of the costliness of sin. That's what the writer of the book of Hebrews says that the law was intended to do. But in these sacrifices, in the Mosaic sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And they would take that lamb. They would take that lamb into their home and they would make it their own and they'd form a relationship and then they'd sacrifice it. That an innocent lamb, that the scapegoat paid for their sins to witness death, the death of a spotless innocent animal. That humbles you. That humbles you and realizes, and you realize what your sin deserves. God's punishment, it costs your life. And it teaches us that sin costs something. And it also tells us that we mustn't return back to that system. Because all of this is just, again, whetting our appetite for what was going to come in Christ. And he says that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins, the writer of Hebrews is saying the fact that they have to be offered every year is letting you know that these are insufficient to actually forgive sins. They're used to remind you. They're used to humble you and to point you to the one in whom your sins will be forgiven, who is the Messiah, who is Jesus Christ. The Old Covenant Church, and I say the church purposefully because there's folks that say the church only began in Acts chapter 2. That's not true. The church began all the way back in the garden. The old covenant church was like the bud. And now in the New Testament, it is as the flower. That God's redemptive purposes, the time in history has ripened. And so now, Paul's telling us, and he's telling you and me, not to curl back up into the bud. Not to resort back to these external ceremonies and to become infatuated with these. You know, there's a trend right now among some really well-meaning folks in evangelical churches. They're asking their pastors, should we observe the Seder? Should we observe the Jewish Passover? No. Because Jesus replaced it. Because Jesus gave us the true sense of that Passover meal in John 13. He took the bread, he took the wine and said, this is my body broken for you. This wine is the new covenant in my blood. Yes, that had its own purpose and it had foretastes of what's coming here. But look, I'm the culmination. This meal is about me. I speak most clearly in this new covenant sacrament. Don't get distracted by the externals and the ceremonies back there. You have the realization. Church, we mustn't grope for the shadows when the substance has come. Don't content yourself with anything less than Jesus Christ and Him alone. You'll be distracted. It crowds out the beauty and the simplicity of New Covenant worship. I love the hymn, Jesus shines brighter, Jesus shines purer than all that angels of heaven can boast. Jesus is better. Yes, this doesn't mean that we throw out the old covenant wholesale in the sense that we don't appreciate what God was doing, but that we don't submit to it as our master. You would draw the wrong conclusion if you were to say, well, I guess that there's nothing of value in the old covenant. No, there's tremendous value. But we aren't to live like Jews, and we aren't to live as those who are looking forward to a Messiah, but we have one upon whom we look back to and We have him. He's here. We don't have to talk to the shadow. We have the substance. So this is what life was like before. It was types. It was shadows. It was blurry. But now we behold Christ more clearly. And so in verses 25 through 29, Paul gives us a profile. He tells us what's true of the new covenant church in Christ Jesus. And he tells us in verses 25 and 26, and also in verse 29, that we are all sons of God. Read with me verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you all are sons of God through faith. The you all there, Paul switched the people to whom he's speaking. Because earlier on he said, before faith came, we, Jewish Christians, were held under the law. But now he says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, us Jewish Christians, for in Christ, you all are sons of God, referring to Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians together. All of you are sons of God, not just the circumcised, not just those who have matured and have come out of the old covenant era, but all of you are equally sons of God. Now, you'd think this... wouldn't it be more appropriate to say sons and daughters? Is Paul being insensitive here? No, in fact, he's actually being quite scandalous for his society because you know that women back in this day were treated as chattel. And as you'll see in verse 28, that Paul is removing those social distinctions, or he's removing those social stratifications that we set up and that those walls that we build, and is saying instead, no, women, men, Jew, Gentile, Greek, all of you stand to inherit God's promises equally. You're all inheritors. Only a son could inherit in the ancient world. So for Paul to say that even women, that even slaves, even these Gentiles were sons, very provocative language. It's striking. So Paul says that we are all sons in the Son, that we're heirs, heirs according to the promise. These all communicate the same idea. A son, a huios, is one who is of mature age. He's not a small child, but he is one who is old enough to inherit his father's estate. So this is applied to women. Paul is saying that all of us are sons, all of God's people, whether Jew or Gentile. And then he says, I think in verses 27 to 28, some of the most beautiful things in this whole passage, and that's where we're going to spend most of our time. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you've put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now what Paul's expounding for us here, that in Christ, it comes up constantly in Pauline epistles, is the doctrine of union with Christ. And this is really the center of what we're looking at this morning. Union with Christ. So we are united, Paul says, in verses 27 through 28, in two ways. First, in verse 27, we are united to Christ. And then in verse 28, we are united to one another. We are united to Christ, and then we're united to one another. Look with me again at verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized, you have put on Christ. What's Paul saying? I think we all know what he's not saying. He's not saying that every single person that has received the external sign of baptism is actually in saving union with Christ, but in a covenantal sense, right? If you have broken union with the world and have been joined to the covenant community, you are in union with Christ in this external sense, right? That we are holy, we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, that we are a people set apart for God's holy purposes. We're not in the we're not of the world, though we're in the world. And so we've been baptized into Christ. So ultimately, what Paul is doing here is he's using the external sign of baptism to speak of a deeper spiritual reality. And I want to dig in here because we're going to have a baptism in a couple of weeks. I think it's profitable to explain why we do what we do, because we're not sacerdotalists. We don't believe in bare signs that save people. Our shorter catechism says that baptism is a sacrament, wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost doth signify and seal our ingrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace. It is a sign. It is a seal. Baptism itself is not what saves you, but it points you to the spiritual reality which does save you, namely, faith in Jesus Christ, which effects union with him. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you have died to your sin and you live to righteousness, just as Christ lived and died. Neil Stewart is a great Irish pastor. He uses this image of union with Christ and explains it this way. Some of you have actually knitted and crocheted for my wife lovely blankets. You've done wonderful cross stitchings. Thank you so much for those gifts at her baby shower. But for those of you who don't even sew yourselves, you know that the concept of a needle and a thread, that the two work in unison. Wherever the needle goes, the thread follows. So that when Christ died upon the cross, we died to the power of sin. When Christ rose for our justification, we rose with him. And where he is now, we are with him, seated in the heavenly places. This is the beauty of union with Christ. And our baptism is a sign of that. It's a divine picture. It's a drama that shows you what baptism is trying to represent, namely, faith and union with Christ. And we do this all the time. So, for example, the ring on my finger. If I looked at you and said that this ring is 6 years of marriage, you know that this gold ring on my finger is not actually my marriage, but it directs your attention to my marriage. Likewise, I have a picture of my son and my wife on my desk, and if I held up the photograph to you and said, this is my son, you know that the photograph is not actually my son, but it is a picture. It directs your attention to my son and the fact that I'm a father. Baptism does this too. Baptism is a sign of a spiritual reality, of regeneration. And so in our union with Christ, Paul says that we've been baptized with him, we've put him on. That all of you who have had faith, that all of you who have saving faith in Jesus Christ and you've received this external sign, it's not the external sign that saves you, but it's a beautiful picture of what's happened in your life. That you've been joined to Christ, you've been joined to his church. The purpose of the sign, baptism's function, is to point you beyond itself and to fix your minds upon the deeper spiritual idea of union with Christ. So as I said, it shouldn't be understood that union, that the sign is the union itself or that it's the effector of the union. He's using it as a sign. So he says, as many of you as have put your faith in Christ, who have received not only the external sign of baptism, but who possess the real spiritual meaning of baptism, you have put on Christ. You are in him and he is in you. You do not need to be circumcised to be united to Christ covenantally or even savingly. All you need is faith to bring you into union with Christ, of which baptism is the sign and way of entry into the covenant community. So we know in verse 27 that Paul is not talking about baptism proper or the rite of baptism, but is saying that for as many of you as have been regenerated or have had faith in Christ, you've put Christ on. So this has a word, I think, to tell us about the relationship between circumcision and baptism, because remember the larger context. What's Paul refuting here? The necessity of circumcision to be made right with God and to be included in the church. And so basically, Paul's saying that as many of you as even received the external sign of baptism, you don't need to receive the external sign of circumcision, because they do the same thing. They are signs of union with God and with his church. That's what circumcision was in the Old Testament. It was a sign of breaking union from the world and being a holy nation set apart for God. And that's what baptism does. It unites you to Christ. For those of us that actually believe and have faith, it unites you savingly to Christ. But when you receive the external sign of baptism, it unites you to his church. And just before you think I'm grasping at gnats here, Paul has to deal with this issue again. In the church in Colossae, there was also a faction that was insisting upon circumcision in order to be an elite Christian. They weren't saying that you had to be circumcised to be saved. They didn't go as far as the Galatians. But they were saying that if you want to be a super Christian, if you want to take your faith real seriously like us, you should be circumcised. You should jump through this hoop. It would be good for you. But Paul says no. If you turn to the book of Colossians for me, just a moment. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. I want to show you that Paul is saying that circumcision is no longer necessary because baptism does what circumcision did. Look at Colossians 2, verses 11 through 12. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. You don't need to be circumcised, he's telling the Colossian Christians, because you already have been. You've received a circumcision that is without hands. You've received union with Christ by virtue of that saving faith that you've expressed in Jesus. And just to bring these ideas a little closer in your mind, because the two explanatory clauses there can sometimes help us to lose the thought flow, listen to it as I read it this way. Verse 11, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, to which a Gentile, uncircumcised Colossian believer would ask, how's that? Having been buried with him in baptism. You see that he extends the metaphor, that he draws an equivalence between these two signs and says that they express the same spiritual reality. This is how we use our baptism as it's going to be applied to Zeke McIntyre in just a couple of weeks. We look at our baptism and we see the union of Christ. We see our need for cleansing. We see that we were born in filth, depraved. And that God, by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, has washed us, made us whiter than the snow. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4, we've died to sin and we're raised with him. These signs, these sacraments are not meant to distract you, but to direct your attention to the spiritual realities, to the beauty of salvation that's been given to you by Christ. So that's the first image of union with Christ. The second one is much simpler, I promise. He says that we've put on Christ. As many of you have believed, you've put Christ on. It's the language of putting somebody in clothing. Have any of you ever been to a work party or a wedding or some other special occasion for which you were underdressed? You show up in your cargo shorts, your flip-flops, and a t-shirt, and everybody else is wearing tuxedos. How do you feel in that moment? You're embarrassed. You just want to run and hide. You feel like you don't belong. And what Paul's saying is, you Gentile Christians, as many of you as believe in the Lord Jesus, as many of you as been received into the fellowship of the church through your baptism, you don't have to feel ashamed at all for being uncircumcised. Because you come to God in the same righteousness with which your Jewish brothers are clothed. It's not theirs. It's all Christ's. We use this language all the time, don't we? We're clothed in his white robes of righteousness. Christian, when you come before God, you do not have to feel ashamed. You do not have to recoil. We come before God with a holy boldness, as our shorter catechism says, as children to a father, ready and able to help us. That's the blessing of your adoption. That's the blessing of you being made an inheritor, a son of God. You've been clothed with Christ. When God looks at you, he sees his son. That's what your relationship with God is dictated by. That is the ground of it, not your righteousness. You're no better than anybody else. Jewish Christians were no better than Gentile Christians, and nor is the lifelong believer in this room better than the new convert. You're not. I'm not. Because we have the same righteousness. We are one in Jesus Christ. We've put him on, and the Father will never put us out. You cannot be any more accepted before God than you are right now if you are justified in Christ. So we've been united. We have a union, first with Christ, and finally we have union with one another. Look at verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Do you remember Paul's language earlier in the epistle where he said, if I build up that which I tore down, I become a transgressor? Because these categories, these nice and neat boxes in which we like to categorize and put people, nationality the first, social status the second, sex the third, Jew, Greek, nationality, slave or free, your status. We love to categorize and pigeonhole people into these three groups and then to think that their worth is dictated by where they stand horizontally. But Paul says, no, you are all one because you're justified in the one Jesus Christ. So if this is true, does this mean that there are no longer any distinctions, that men can do everything that women do and women do everything that men do? Or does this just blur all distinctions? Are we to ignore even the beautiful diversity with which God colors his church? No. God's not saying that we need to pretend as though we all have the same exact background. Our diversity is what makes the church so beautiful. Jesus doesn't just save one type of people. He's the savior of the whole world, of all types of tribes, tongues, and nations. And so we can have a unity, and it's not a forced unity. It's not a forced homogeny. But we can appreciate those virtues and those things that are beautiful in our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. And so, you know, by way of application, this means that as the church, we are not to discriminate, that we are not to put people out because they're not our kind of people. You see this all the time. Cliques and factions in the church. People that are only willing to associate with people that are dressed like them, that are educated like them, that read their Bibles as much as they do. They put on airs. They're supremely holy. That self-righteousness, and Paul is dismantling it here throughout the book of Galatians. All of God's people are our type of people. Amen?
Amen.
Whether it's the brother or sister sitting in the pew next to you, or the fine believer in the church down the road from another denomination, we are all one in Christ. It was William Still. He was a pastor for 52 years in Gilcomston, Scotland. He said that there are just some Christians who strike you as though they were baptized in vinegar. Have you ever met anybody like that? Proud, divisive, willing to get at each other's throats over little things? We've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. We have Christ's Spirit with us, the down payment, the deposit of our inheritance, and we enjoy it now. Who are we to despise those whom God loves? Whom are we to put up a wall of division where God and his gospel has torn it down? We are one in Christ Jesus. Doesn't this change the way you treat your brothers and sisters in the church? Doesn't this love, this charity, this peace just make you want to come to church next Sunday? Doesn't it make you want to visit each other in your homes? Doesn't it make you want to just foster these bonds of peace and to put aside those things over which you're divided? Paul was putting them aside. That's your call this morning. It's to not look at ourselves and to say, look how good we are. That's what the Jews were doing. That's what the Judaizers were doing. But rather, look at how righteous we've been made in Christ. The spirit of fellowship and blessing. So we're all inheritors, Paul says. He's shown us what life was like before, when we were immature, when the Old Covenant Church was immature. What purpose the law served. And then he tells us now what you and I look like, all grown up in Christ. We are inheritors. We have received God's promises. We have the Holy Spirit, and we are to love one another. We have one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Church, we are one. We've all grown up. And so now we are to put aside those things over which we are divided. We are not to glory in those, but to glory in the Christ, the one who's been casting all those shadows all along. We've come to him. We've come to our Savior. Church, we must look to Christ and to him alone and not be distracted by everything out there. That's the church's mission. We've all grown up. Now look to Christ and be satisfied in him. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that even in eternity past, when you and the Son covenanted to save a people, that we were precisely the people on your mind. That you sent as a restraining grace the law to keep the covenant people, to keep the church preserved in the world, though she was prone to waver and to wander. But God, we thank you now that your redemptive purposes have blossomed, that we have reached the stage of maturity, whereas the writer of Hebrews says, and many times and in sundry manners, God spoke to us by the prophets, but now in this final day, he speaks to us by his Son. God, thank you for your Son. We thank you for the prophets. We thank you for the Old Testament, but oh Lord, we thank you most of all for Christ, the consummation of all things, the flower with whom we are enamored. God, help us not to curl back up into the bud. Help us not to become distracted, but to lay our eyes upon Jesus, to look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Lord, now as we struggle even to grow up in Christ by the help of your Holy Spirit, remind us of our baptism. Remind us of those things that are true of us now in Christ. Remind us of our unity in him. We need your grace. By ourselves, we cannot do this, but all things are possible through Christ who gives us strength. We pray in his name. Amen.